The following message, The Sovereignty of God, Part 2, is the 22nd in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 8, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Well, good morning, everyone. We are continuing, again, of course, in Habakkuk this morning, and we've taken a bit of a brief detour into the subject of God's sovereignty, which we saw came up in Habakkuk chapter 1. We saw in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that God was going to respond, in a sense, to Habakkuk's prayer, in that he was going to raise up the Chaldeans. They're also known as the Neo-Babylonians. We'll talk about that on another occasion. He's going to raise up this nation, the Chaldeans, against Israel. That is to bring them to Israel to wage war against Israel and, in fact, to conquer them. And he was going to do this because of their sins. And then also, further in the chapter, we saw just briefly in verse 12 of chapter 1 that God had ordained the Chaldeans, or appointed them, or determined their rising up so that the Chaldeans would be a correction to Israel, a kind of chastisement or discipline because, again, of the sins of Israel. And so in summary of all that, we concluded that all of those events, the raising up of the Chaldeans, and so all the circumstances behind that final conquest by the Chaldeans, all of that was brought about by God's will. God had ordained it so. And therefore, we concluded that God is sovereign in the sense that he not only has authority to say, let something happen, but he has also the power to make it certain that it will happen. He guarantees it. He says it's going to happen. He's guaranteeing it. And then he actually brings it to pass. So God is sovereign in that he controls all circumstances, all things, everything that happens, so that everything that happens ultimately happens according to the will of God. And that is sovereignty, sovereignty indeed. Now, as a byproduct of all of that, a kind of a spin-off or a corollary of that conclusion, we also noted briefly that there is therefore a meaning behind what happens. In the case of the arrival of the Chaldeans at the doorstep of Jerusalem, the Israelites could know that there was a kind of interpretation of those events. That they weren't just happening by chance, by just natural law, just sort of blind forces happening, and there's no meaning to any of it. No, rather, there was a meaning because there was purpose behind it. There was divine purpose. God had willed it to happen so that Israel would be disciplined or corrected for their sins. So you see God willed it in order that they would be corrected. Now that's purpose. So there's purpose behind what happened to them. And they weren't just blind forces at work. And so their defeat to the Chaldeans was to be understood by Israel as a judgment. They should have looked upon it and realized, we have sinned, and these bad things are happening to us in this case because of those sins. They're happening because this is a judgment on us. All right, now that's what we saw in Habakkuk chapter 1. Now I'd like us this morning to turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And I'd like to turn here because this is another one of the, this is a key passage on the subject of divine sovereignty. When you're studying the Bible, particularly if you're newer to the Bible and you hear various doctrines come up like God's sovereignty this morning, it's good to learn what are the key passages that address the subject. Now, in case of God's sovereignty, of course, we saw it in Habakkuk chapter 1. But, of course, those were rather brief allusions, you know, verses 5 and 6, verse 12. A lot of the doctrine is presupposed in the context, and we're drawing that out. But when you're trying to see whether or not the Bible teaches a particular doctrine, God's sovereignty, it's important to find the passages that address it explicitly and over an extended set of verses, an extended passage that directly addresses the subject. Isaiah chapter 10 is one of those. So you might want to put a little mental note in your mind. Subject of God's sovereignty, key passage, Isaiah chapter 10. It's very important to make notes like that to yourself, because if it comes up later, and perhaps you're talking with someone and you find out they don't agree with this idea and they bring up this verse or that verse, sort of little verses here and there, out of context, misinterpreted, popped out of the context and sort of twisted around, and you're thrown off a little bit. You're sort of wondering, well, wait a minute, maybe I am wrong. Maybe I've got this all mixed up because they have all these verses. It's important at those moments to know, well, wait a minute, I remember Isaiah chapter 10. And it wasn't just one or two verses, 16 verses there on the whole subject. It was impossible to miss the point of the passage. That's what a key passage will do for you. It will prepare you for those moments of confusion when perhaps you're wondering, why do I believe this again? I forget. Oh, right, Isaiah chapter 10. And, of course, other doctrines like justification by faith, Romans 3 and 4, Galatians 3. You want to know those passages because those are key chapters that address the subject, among others, of course. And so that's why I want to take us here to Isaiah chapter 10, of course, just because it is also very relevant to Habakkuk as well. Habakkuk was the case of the raising up of a nation against Israel to correct them. In that case, it was the Chaldeans. Now here, this is at a time that's earlier than Habakkuk. This is talking about the Assyrians, not the Chaldeans. And yet it's very similar because here again, God is raising up the Assyrians now against Israel. In Habakkuk, it's Chaldeans against really Judah, because at that time, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had been taken away by the Assyrians. And so we're dealing in Habakkuk with Judah and the Neo-Babylonians or the Chaldeans. Here in Isaiah, we're dealing with the Assyrians. We're going to talk about the Assyrians and Babylonians on another time, but the Assyrians are northern Mesopotamia, north of the Babylonians. And here at this earlier time, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah still are there in the land of Israel. And God is bringing Assyria against both the northern tribes and the southern. And the Assyrians are going to conquer and they're going to take away the northern tribes. And why is this happening? Because of Israel's sin and as a way of correction and punishment and judgment upon Israel. So it's very similar. God raises up a nation against Israel as a kind of judgment or punishment or correction. And so Isaiah chapter 10 is very similar in a way to Habakkuk chapter 1. All right, so let's look, starting with verse 1. Woe to them who decree unrighteous decrees and who write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from justice and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now pause there. Verses 1 through 4, like Habakkuk, are describing the sins of Israel. God is saying, woe to these sinful people who make up laws, who distort the legal system, to oppress people and take away their right. They're guilty of sin. And judgment is coming. And what will you do on that day of judgment? So that's the setting, much like Habakkuk 1. Now here again, verse 5 is a response. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation, I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I command him, to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. However, he does not mean it so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found out the kingdoms of the idols, and whose carved images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the boundaries of the people, and have robbed their treasuries. And I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that hews with it? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it, as if the rod should shake itself against those who lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up him that is not wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Let's stop there. Now first, look again in verses 5 and 6. God says he will send against Israel, this hypocritical nation, the Assyrians. So like Habakkuk 1, God is raising up the Assyrians and sending them. And therefore, he says in verse 5, that Assyria was a rod of correction to punish with, a staff. In other words, an instrument used and controlled by God. So this created thing, the nation of Assyria, is now being used as a means, a kind of instrument in God's hand, with a certain purpose. When you say God has a means to some end, that obviously implies there's some end, some purpose he has. And that purpose is correction and judgment. And so God brought the Assyrians against Israel as an instrument of punishment. Again, that is saying that God is sovereign. All the circumstances, all those secondary causes and effects, all those factors involved in the rise to power of Assyria. So they are the dominant military power in the region. All of that was brought about by God's sovereign control. So just imagine all the, seems like an infinite number of minute factors could be involved. All the political intrigue, all the circumstances of the surrounding nations to Assyria, economic to and fro, who's gaining wealth, who isn't, who is gaining power within the court of Assyria, who is a wise and cunning leader to be able to take leadership and rise to power and lead Assyria into its ascendancy, all of those things and more, which includes, of course, what people think of as the free will decisions of human beings, all of that comes about according to the will of God in his sovereign control of all things. And that's why Isaiah can say that Assyria was merely an instrument in God's hand. When you reduce it all down, you sort of get a bird's eye view of it, you step way back. All those minute factors are hidden away in the microscopic view, but when you step back, you see that Assyria rises up and they're like a rod in God's hand. And they come against Israel as a kind of punishment. Turn back a page and look in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, speaking of the same issue, the same circumstance. Isaiah says in verse 5, "The Lord spoke also to me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuses the waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all its channels and go over all its banks. And he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land of thy land, O Emmanuel." Here it's picturing the Assyrians figuratively as a great river. In fact, the river Euphrates, which is the river of that region in Mesopotamia. And God brings upon Israel, including Judah, the waters of this great river, the river Euphrates, Assyria, that is. Why? Because they refused the waters of Shiloah. Now that's referring to a water source in the area of Jerusalem that supplied Jerusalem with water. So God had provided in his providence a certain spring, and they have a name for that source of water called the waters of Shiloah. And instead of trusting in this, figuratively speaking, instead of trusting in God's provision that he had given them right there, Israel was looking abroad and looking to rely upon Rezin, who is the king of Syria, and a man named Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was king of the northern tribes of Israel. So Judah, instead of trusting in God, was seeking reliance upon the Syrians and the northern tribes. And both of those were idolatrous nations at that point in time. So instead of looking to God, they were looking to man, sinful man. And therefore, because of that shift in their trust, God says, they're refusing me. They're refusing to trust in what I had given them. And therefore, because of that, the Lord is bringing the Assyrians upon Judah as well. So again, there's purpose here in what God is doing in his providence. And it is, in this case, judgment or correction. Here it's in picturing Assyria as a river, as the Euphrates, flooding over its banks and spreading over the floodplain. It stops short of completely wiping out Judah in this picture. It says that Assyria will overflood its banks of the Euphrates, so to speak, and pass through all the land, pass through Judah, flood Judah, and reach even to the neck, so that everything except the head is submerged. Now, historically, we know from the rest of Scripture that the Assyrians, in fact, did invade Judah, did conquer throughout Judah except Jerusalem. Remember King Hezekiah? And they came right up to the doorstep. And it was on, they were on the brink of being wiped out by the Assyrians. And God in his mercy spared them. And the Assyrians suffered a great defeat and retreated and fell back. So that Jerusalem survived. So the Assyrians, under God's control, were permitted to invade, to conquer, to wipe out all the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, to flood or to conquer throughout Judah, but they were not allowed to take Jerusalem. So all of those boundaries, you could say, where Assyria could go and where they could conquer and where they would be victorious and where they would not be victorious, all of that was controlled and determined by God's sovereign providence. And I find it interesting here in this picture in Isaiah chapter 8 that you have again the picture of a nation rising up. Here it's really reference to a river, the river Euphrates, and figuratively speaking, the nation rises up like a flooding river. But again, God raises up the nation to judge Israel. All right, so turning back to Isaiah chapter 10, what we're seeing in verses 5 and 6 is that God is sovereign. He's in control of all these things, and he permits even a more wicked nation than Israel, like the Assyrians, to conquer Israel. So God may even ordain one nation, even one that is more wicked than the first nation, to come and to destroy that first nation, because he chooses to judge them, to punish that particular nation. And then later, God will turn to that second nation, the more wicked nation, and also judge them for their sins. But he is in control even of sinful people and their sinful choices and the sinful acts that they do, constraining them, redirecting them, so that what they do, even out of their sinful motives, is done, is controlled by God and his will. All right, now let's look in verse 7 and through 11. And what we see here is that the Assyrians, on their part, are acting out of their own sinful motives. They're not being coerced by God to do something wrong. Rather, they are motivated by their own will, their own preferences and desires, their own sins in this case. And so there is the purpose of God on the one hand to do something good, which is to bring correction to Israel. And then there's the purpose of man, in this case the Assyrians, which is sinful, which is something other than what God has in mind. So let's look at that in verses 7 through 11. However, he does not mean it so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And he says, are not my princes altogether kings? And he lists these cities. Isn't this city like that city? I conquer this city, and then I conquer that other city. If I conquer this city, I can conquer this other city. And ultimately, what it means is I can conquer Jerusalem, because they're no different than anyone else. And so these are the thoughts going through the Assyrians' mind. And so they are not acting on their part, in their intentions, according to God's purpose, to bring a righteous correction to Israel. That's the farthest thing from their mind. They don't care about obeying God's law or righteousness in Israel. They're not even thinking such a thought. Their purpose is simply to destroy nations, to conquer many nations, cut off nations, not a few. That's what their goal is. And in verses 8 through 11, they're basically saying, Jerusalem is no different from any other nation. All these other nations and their idols, well, we conquered them. Jerusalem, well, they have idols too. Their gods are no different from any other gods. We're going to conquer them. So whatever their gods are, their gods aren't very powerful because they can't protect them. And so they put the religion of Israel on the same level as the religion of the idolatrous nations around them. Well, the main point that I'm trying to draw out here is that God brought about this event, the conquest by the Assyrians, yet God did not incite the Assyrians or prompt them with their sinful intentions. He didn't instigate their sinful motives. Those thoughts, those sinful desires and intentions were their own. And you see here a distinction. There's something God purposed, and then there's something man purposed. And so there's the scriptures here are making a distinction, a separation between those sinful incitings of man, which come from himself, and the purpose of God. And so their wills are not being, you might say, coerced by God. It's not as though God is causing them to sin in crude terms like that. They are exercising their wills according to their own power of volition. You might say by their own free will they're choosing this. Following their own inclinations, following their own preferences, their own wants, according to their own character, their own nature, who they are, sinful, fallen man. So from that character, they have a certain disposition or inclination, which is to want certain things, to prefer certain things, sinful inclinations. And then their decision, their choice, their will, when they actually exercise their will and determine, this is what we're going to do, and they finally kind of pull the trigger, yes, we're going to go this way. That ultimately is coming from all that background, going all the way back to their character and who they are. And it's all at the end, it's coming from their heart, you could say, which is sinful. And that's not being, it's hard to think of a better word, coerced, manipulated by God, fed in with sinful motivations by God. Not at all. But God is using that. Whereas they might say, we want to conquer everyone. We're going to wipe out the entire Near East, from Mesopotamia to Syria. We want to go down to Egypt. We're going to go up to Anatolia. We want to wipe out everyone. We want everything. That's basically where they are in terms of their character. And God says, all right, I'm going to let them rise up. They're going to spread over the land. But they're not taking Jerusalem. So he is controlling where they go, where they don't go. And although they would like to go everywhere, they will not take Jerusalem. So this is a very interesting and important aspect of this doctrine, very important part of this passage, because it's saying God is in control of all things. He is, in a sense, determining everything that happens, in a sense, ultimately. And yet somehow, at the same time, man is responsible for his choices, for his volition, for his sins. So even though God brought it all to pass so that Assyria would rise up and would conquer, and it's done through the sinfulness of Assyria, at the same time, Assyria is guilty of those sins. The violent, actually the Assyrians were vicious. Among ancient Near Eastern kingdoms, they were awful. They were just brutal to the people they conquered. They're quite vicious and violent, obviously horrendously sinful nation. Besides being idolatrous, they're still guilty. So we see both. the control aspect of the doctrine and yet also the responsibility on the part of man. And it's expressed even here in Isaiah chapter 10. Now, verses 12 through 16, we see in conclusion that God will, after this, he will judge the Assyrians after using them to accomplish his divine work. Now, isn't that interesting? So he says, it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion, that I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the boundaries, and I have robbed their treasuries, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. So here, God has used the Assyrians for his purpose, and yet God now will turn around and judge them and punish them. And why is that? Because the Assyrians were in their pride taking credit for their victories. They were not ascribing to God the credit. They were not acknowledging the providence of God who granted them all these victories. And so, while they are yet ultimately fulfilling God's purpose, that's not their intention, their purpose. Their intention is to conquer people and to take all the glory too, out of pride. So that is the striking, I think, outcome here, that even though God had used them for his purposes, he judged them for what they did because they acted in sinfulness in their intentions. He didn't cause their sinfulness. He didn't cause the sinfulness of their actions. So therefore, he's perfectly just for judging them. If God controlled circumstances like this, even the sinful choices of man, by actually inciting them to sin and tempting them and giving them a kind of sinful motive in their hearts, then it would be unjust for God to judge them because he made them to be sinful. He would be the author of their sins. But God is not the author of their sins. There's a kind of a separation there, a wall between those two. And in their sinful heart, they carry out, they incite themselves and develop their own sinful motives. God uses that, yes, but on their part, it's sin. And so God is perfectly just to turn and judge them for those sins. So as a result of this distinction between what God does and what man in his sins does, we say that God permitted these events. He permitted the Assyrians to rise up. We use that word permitted in a certain way. It's that God brought them to, these events to pass, but in such a way as not to be the blameworthy cause for their sins. He constrained the rage of the king of Assyria. He constrained it so that his sinful energy was harnessed for God's good purposes. So God ordained it to happen, but in a somewhat, shall I say, indirect way, so that it would be fair to say that God permitted the Assyrians to do these things. So Isaiah chapter 10 gives us different aspects of this doctrine. It brings out the fact that God is in control of all things, even the sinful choices of man, for God's good purposes, and yet God does not prompt or incite man to sin, so that there is a difference between, there is still at the same time that God is in control, there is the bona fide responsibility of man for his sins, for his choices. There is a kind of further corroboration of this, particularly of Isaiah chapter 10, of all things, in 2 Kings chapter 19. I just turn there just to kind of a a mopping up of what we've seen here in Isaiah 10. In 2 Kings 19, verses 23 to 28. This is in the time of Hezekiah. And we won't go into the whole context. We've actually looked at this passage before in this series on Habakkuk. And the Assyrians had come through Judah, and now they've come all the way to Jerusalem, really knocking on the doorstep there of Jerusalem. And they sent emissaries to Hezekiah and to the officials of Judah in Jerusalem. And they're basically propagandizing Jerusalem and threatening and saying, we're going to knock you guys out. We're going to conquer you like we conquered every other nation. What good is your God? Your God can't save you. Don't listen to Hezekiah. So they're saying all these things. And in the course of that, they're blaspheming God because they're equating God with, or putting God on the same level as the idols of the other nations, as though God is just another idol. And when we come to, say, verse 21, I'm in 2 Kings 19, verse 21, it says, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at you. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and have said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of the Lebanon, and will cut down its tall cedar trees and its choice fir trees, and I will enter into the lodgings of its borders and into the forest of its Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Have you not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass, that you should be to lay waste fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field, as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, as the grain blighted before it be grown up. But I know your abode, and your going out, and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult are come up into my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way by which you came. Well, you see here the Assyrians, like we saw in Isaiah 10, say to themselves, by my power I have conquered. With a multitude of my chariots, I am come to the height of the mountains. I have done all these great things. I have had victory after victory. I've gone all the way to Lebanon, where they have these great forests of super tall trees. I've cut them down. I've been camping out in these places where I don't even know the name of the river, these foreign waters. I've besieged cities. I've cut off their water supply, so they're channels of water are dried up. I've done all these things. I have done it. And the Lord says, no, not quite. Have you not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I formed it? And now I have brought it to pass that you should lay waste fortified cities into ruinous heaps. The Lord, from ancient times, ordained this should happen, that Assyria should rise to power like this. He ordained it. He, you could say, predestined it. In other words, he planned it. God planned this from long ago. And now, at this time, he's bringing it to pass. He is fulfilling his plan. Here you find then in verse 25 two aspects of God's sovereignty: the plan and the implementation. Much earlier in time, before any of these things happened, before the foundation of the world, you could say, when God predestined all things, he set down a plan. And he decreed what should happen. And that's you could say that's a plan, a purpose. And it's sort of sitting there. Of course, by itself, it doesn't do anything. And God fulfills his purpose by his power in his providence at the appropriate time in history by carrying out the plan, implementing it, executing the plan. And so he says, from long ago, this is what I formed, what I purposed. And now I bring it to pass. So you see, plan, long ago, implementation now by his power. And so their victories over the course of that period of history were, in a sense, handed to them on a silver platter because God had ordained it to be so and was making it happen. So they think they're, by all the things they're doing, all the secondary causes, all the things they're doing, that's actually determining that they will win. But it's not. They could easily have lost if certain circumstances changed. You might say they were lucky on many occasions, in many ways. No, in fact, God had given it to them, really a kind of gift to them. And they received it. It was just handed to them. It reminds me of that great verse in Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. All their efforts to fight and to win, they would have lost unless the Lord provided for them and gave it to them. So you see here, even this, the case of violent nations destroying other nations, even that's, of course, brought about in God's providence. And here it's interesting that he's saying that even all that period of history before Assyria dealt with Israel, when you just had nations out there, Gentile nations, fighting with other Gentile nations that aren't really even talked about in the Bible, all of that also happened under God's control. It's not as though God's sovereign control is only dealing with Israel and what happens to Israel. It's happening throughout the globe with all nations. Even when you have Gentiles, you know, non-Jewish nations dealing with non-Jewish nations, you could say non-Christians dealing with non-Christians, anyone dealing with anyone. All of that is happening under God's sovereign control. So they believed that their success was a result of their efforts. And as a result, again, we see they were not acknowledging God's providence, not giving glory to God, not ascribing the credit to him. And so it says, in the end, that God is angry with them. He knows their rage against God. That's their sinful motive, right? Rage against God. And he's going to put a hook in their nose and turn around and send them packing, send them right back the way they came. So that's interesting, because even though they were used by God as his instruments and fulfilled his purpose, and it worked out just as God planned, big success, you could say. God's will was fulfilled by the Assyrians, and they were part of it. They were used by God. Great. So why doesn't God bless them? Even though they were used by God, in a sense they were God's servants, his instruments, yet God judges them. And there's a lesson there for us, I think. God may grant success to someone's endeavors, and yet this does not imply God's pleasure with them or God's blessing. Someone may have success in God's providence while yet incurring God's anger. Isn't that ironic? Kind of almost paradoxical if you don't understand this doctrine. So outward success in this world is not necessarily a sign of God's good pleasure. Now, you could apply that in many ways, couldn't you? Yesterday was December 7th, which is Pearl Harbor Day. I was just thinking of examples of this in history. When the Japanese attacked America and attacked Pearl Harbor, they had fantastic success. It worked perfectly. Perfect surprise. It just couldn't have gone better. Well, except for the fact that the aircraft carriers weren't there. So there was a bit of a catch to it. But in fact, their surprise attack plan worked. They weren't detected. They struck. They went home. Great victory. So they could look at that and say, we have been victorious. That's a great omen. God is on our side because we have just had such success at this crucial moment. No, doesn't mean that, does it? And in the end, didn't work out for them. It was ultimately a source of great judgment upon them by the end of the war. Sometimes you hear, by way of another example, sometimes you hear in Christian circles, you'll hear people say, well, such and such evangelist or, you know, televangelist or minister or some great ministry out there is growing fantastically. It's just huge. Everybody's going to it. It's just God is blessing it because it's growing quantitatively, numerically. More and more people, they're just expanding. More and more people are coming to this ministry or this church or to hear this speaker. And the finger is pointed to, what did I call it? Outward success in this world, measured by quantitative numbers of people following a particular ministry. And that is taken by itself, well, maybe not by itself, but prominently as an indicator of God's blessing. Is that necessarily so? The whole world falls after evil, you could say. I mean, masses of people are following all sorts of obviously wrong and sinful sources of falsehood. It isn't a reliable indicator that a particular ministry or teacher is teaching the Word of God accurately if just because or if there are large numbers of people attending and flocking to hear that person. And it's important to note that and not get caught up when you see so many people following and joining, and you think, wow, the Lord must be blessing it. The Lord's favor must be behind this. That's not at all a factor that should be used in measuring whether or not God is blessing that. You measure by Scripture, is what that teacher teaches according to Scripture. Is it right according to God's Word? Well, I just want to bring out that we see here that God uses people, nations, the Assyrians, and they are his instruments, his servants. They fulfill his will. And you use that language and you might begin to think, and I've heard people think, well, then why doesn't God reward that? God must, that person, that king of Assyria must be a Christian because God has used him to such great success. No. And here we find that interesting distinction between God's will and man's will, between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God judges them because their intentions are sinful. What they say, what they think, what they do, as far as their purpose is concerned, is out of sinful purpose or intention or desire. God is not required to bless that. God looks upon the heart. And their success, their carrying out what God intended, what God had foreordained, is despite their sinfulness. If they really knew what God was about, they would try to do something else because their rage is against God. Their desire is not to fulfill God's will. So it's despite themselves that God uses them for his purpose, and God is therefore greatly glorified, that even through the wrath of man, he is praised. He is carrying out his purpose. Well, we have to stop here because we're out of time. We will next time just wrap up this subject of God's sovereignty before we return back to Habakkuk chapter 1 and look a little bit more at some just general statements and some more of these interesting nuances and different aspects of the doctrine of God's sovereignty as we find in Scripture. Why don't we stop here then and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to look in depth and methodically at key passages that you have provided, where you so clearly reveal this remarkable truth about who you are, how great you are beyond really our comprehension. Lord, we thank you that you are in control of all things, that you, as our caring and loving Heavenly Father, are working all things together for good in our lives as believers, as those who love God and who are called according to your purpose, called to faith and repentance in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we can know that through your power and your will, you are fully able to bring this about, to work all things together, even the sins that may be done against us, even the sins that we do in our own lives, that work all that about for good, even in our own lives. We thank you that you glorify yourself through this gracious work that you do. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge you and your providence at all times, to not take credit for the good things that come about in our lives, but to ascribe all the credit and all the glory to you for every good thing, for all good things, every good gift that we receive, that we experience, whether it be a sunny day in December, a happy marriage, other earthly blessings, or especially our salvation in Christ. Lord, that we ascribe the glory and the credit to you, acknowledging your hand, your providence, in every aspect of our lives, that we might be thankful and grateful to you in our hearts, and not just in our outward expressions. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.